Well, the time is upon us. If you want to find a seat, well, I certainly have felt blessed today. We're considering the various aspects of the Reformation and God's Word, and I hope that you have as well. And we're going to now consider our last topic, which is the Reformation of worship. What was the Reformation about? There have been a great deal of things written, indeed produced in many different types of media dealing with the question over the past 500 years, and especially in the 500th year. Today we've heard about some of the Reformation's central ideas and key figures, although there is much, much more we could have said. The Reformation revitalized the church spiritually. It championed the scriptures and returned the church to a right understanding of how it is that we are right before Almighty God and come to live with him for all eternity. But it may surprise you that in the words of one famous reformer, all of this stops short of describing what the Reformation was really about. In September 1544, the Protestant princes of Germany met the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, ruler of around a third of Europe, including what is now Germany, and an ardent defender of Roman Catholicism at the Diet of Speyer. As a side note, Holy Roman Empire was a collection of interconnected principalities and cities that encompassed much of modern Germany, Austria, and some of Italy, and a few other modern nations, but that's another story. In any case, the breach between the Roman Church and the fledgling Protestant movement was expected to be very much on the agenda, and a rising star of the Reformation, by the name of John Calvin, was engaged to write a defense of the Protestant cause on behalf of the Protestant churches. The defense was entitled On the Necessity of Reforming the Church. And in the opening pages, he wrote these words. If it be inquired, then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all other parts and consequently the whole substance of Christianity, viz. A knowledge, first, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is obtained. Writing on behalf of the Protestant churches, Calvin claimed that two things were of primary importance for the reformers. First, how God was to be worshipped, and second, the source of salvation. But among these two, pride of place went to the worship of God, and in particular, the mode in which God was duly worshipped. If you think about it, all the things we've considered today find their ultimate end in the worship of God. A revitalized church is a worshipping church. The Word of God both leads to and shapes worship. And we are graciously given salvation through faith, ultimately not for our own benefit, but so that we might worship God. And yet, this can feel foreign to us in our individual human-centric 21st century bubble. My aim today, in a sense, is to burst a little hole in that bubble by introducing you first to the need 500 years ago for a reformation of worship. Secondly, to the primary tool that Calvin and many other reformers used towards that end. And finally, to the importance of worship in the Reformation, along with what that means for us today. Along the way, I will make heavy use of Calvin's tract on the necessity of reforming the church, but will also interact with the wider Reformation movement. My prayer is that God might use this in some way to stir us up to a greater adoration of his glory. So, as we begin to look at the need that existed 500 years ago, we'll see certain overlaps with what we've considered already. But it's important for us to recognize that the Europe of 1517 was radically different than the Europe of 2017, in that it was emphatically not an irreligious age. According to Owen Chadwick in his work on the Reformation came not so much because Europe was irreligious as because it was religious. True, there was growing skepticism of the church and her structures from a new international community of scholars united by a love of ancient literature and the study of Greek and Hebrew, and from the uneducated masses. But this did not normally translate into a rejection of religion itself. More often, it contributed to a rise in religious devotion that was outside the structures of the church, as we've seen already. And this was the case in mysticism, but also in many of the ways that we've seen, as a new emphasis on old forms of devotion. Again, Chadwick writes of the strong and popular devotion to the Virgin, accompanied by a marked growth in the cult of the saints and their relics, and of pilgrimage to their shrines. Philip Schaff paraphrases Erasmus as saying, "Every saint had his distinct office allotted to him. One is appealed to for toothache, a second to grant easy delivery in childbirth, a third to lend aid on long journeys, a fourth to protect the farmer's livestock." Schaff also mentions religious plays meant to instruct in the reality of death or religious virtues, religious processions, and the collection of relics. Famously, the nobleman who did so much to protect Luther had a collection of relics numbering over 5,000. These were more than just museums. In Schaff's words, they were collections of sacred bones and other objects in which miraculous virtue was supposed to reside, and whose worship was often rewarded by the almost infinite grace of indulgence, as we've seen. In the popular mind, this meant forgiveness of sin or lessening of punishment after death. Ridiculous on the surface of it, it could be taken to surprising extremes. Albrecht, Archbishop of Mainz, who we've also seen already, helped to collect no less than 8,133 sacred fragments and 42 entire bodies of saints. This collection, Schaff says, contained the host, that is, Christ's own body, which Christ offered while he was in the tomb, a statue of the Virgin with a full bottle of her milk hanging from her neck, several pots which had been used at Cana, and a portion of the wine Jesus made, as well as some of the veritable manna which the Hebrews had picked up in the desert, and some of the earth from a field in Damascus, which God used to make Adam. But leaving behind all these things, the situation was no better when we turned to consider the worship of church services. Professor John Harper of Bangor University in Wales led a fascinating study into late medieval worship from 2009 to 2012, a key part of which was the recreation of worship in actual reenactments of late medieval worship, using the sort of things they would have been dressed in and using all the equipment of worship that they've recreated for the purpose, and doing it in a church that's been restored to its condition that it would have been in the late 16th century, and that's in the St. Fagans Museum in Wales, which is an outdoor museum. But these reenactments, and you can actually go online and look at them and listen to them, and I can give you the information later if you like. But they give us an idea, in addition to what we've already seen, of what the Christian labored under. To begin with, the services were entirely in Latin, as we've seen. They contained many snippets of scripture. Actually, it's quite surprising. As you hear the voiceover in these reenactments, and the translation is given, there's scripture, in a sense, all over the place. But it's either in odd contexts, but it's all of it, of course, in Latin, but also sung. And the prayers are sung. And so the whole thing comes off as more of a show than a worship service. In addition, none of the services contain preaching. It is true that preaching in the language of the people did sometimes happen in the medieval church. And there's even manuals how people were supposed to respond to that preaching, but it wasn't the main thing. It wasn't central, and it was often brushed very much to the side. To add to this, there is minimal involvement of the people in these services. It's just sort of astounding when you actually see it. But the situation in the main section of the church, when there's a service there on these recordings, is that the people are, in their part, standing, and they're separated from where all the action is going on by a sort of wooden screen, and there's holes in the screen so that they can see what's going on, but it's literally as if they're at a play or at some sort of performance, and the only real sort of interaction that they have as part of the service is when the clerk comes and he brings them a sort of picture which they're supposed to kiss, which is supposed to be coming from the kiss of peace that we find in Scripture. There's other times where a bell rings and so they kneel, or another time where they kiss the ground, where they're supposed to get some indulgence out of that. But that's really the only sort of interaction that the people have in these services. It's all a show, otherwise. And although the Mass, or the sacrament of the Body and Blood of Christ, so-called, is the centerpiece of these services, the priest alone communicates, leaving the other clergy and even the people as well simply to watch. It should be noted that this was not always the case, but most of the time in these services, it was only the priest who was actually communicating, actually eating the bread and the wine, something that might seem foreign to us today, but was very much the case then. In one of the services, a service that would have taken place at a side altar, it's endowed by a local gentry member. So that's what we saw in several of the talks before, that in these masses, they had been endowed. Sometimes there was priests in churches, their only job was to say Mass for a particular individual who had paid for that. And then finally, in each of the services that you can watch there in this research project, there's much pomp and ceremony, with the altar and other implements, and even the people being cleansed, the bread being lifted aloft as the holy body itself of Christ to be worshipped, and various hand washings and passing things from the subdeacon to the priest, and all sorts of pomp and ceremony. And one is left with the distinct sense of the profound darkness that must have hovered over people whose primary experience of worship was to stand as observers to what amounted to a magical show. Certainly, it was a show to which they attached great importance, but nevertheless, one that they did not understand. Nothing remained to nourish true faith. On the necessity of reforming the church, Calvin touches on many of these same corruptions, including worship as having become simply a spectacle, the communion of the priest alone, rather than giving the bread and the wine to be communicated to the people. Other corruptions in the sacraments, the worship of images, the exclusive use of Latin in services, and the worshipping of the sacraments, among other abuses. Likewise, he compares the multiplication of man-made ceremonies to a new Judaism, but a retrograde one. Not only something that is unsanctioned, see, because it's retrograde, because it's unsanctioned by God. The old Judaism was not as good as what we have under the new covenant, but it was nonetheless sanctioned by God. But here is something going back to that situation, unsanctioned by God, going back to darker, foggier times before Christ. One more significant area of corruption in worship remains, the corruption of the sacraments. The Lord's Supper was turned into a magical occurrence, where the bread and the wine, it was believed, became the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they were worshipped. They were held aloft. They were taken around the church. People bowed to them. Baptism, there were added various ceremonies that had come in. In this way, as we have seen with the other aspects of worship, they have been corrupted to the point that Calvin writes, the consecration both of baptism and of the Mass differs in no respect whatsoever from magical incantations. Much more could be said about the corruptions of worship. However, the point of considering all these things is not simply to list corruptions, but to see the harm that they did in the church, and where this is where Calvin particularly helps us. He points out two negative effects of these corruptions, and they're prominent in On the Necessity. These corruptions are that they robbed God of his glory, and that they made worship a matter of outward show rather than a matter of the heart. Consider a few examples from Calvin. In regard to saints, Calvin writes that they, that is the Roman Church, concede to God the glory of all, but in reality they rob him of the half, or more than half, by partitioning his perfections among the saints. And in another place, he says, passing by Christ, the only mediator, each betook himself to the patron who had struck his fancy. In regard to the sacraments, he writes, while the sacraments ought to have been a means of raising pious minds to heaven, the sacred symbols of the supper were abused to an entirely different purpose, and men contented with gazing upon them and worshipping them never once thought of Christ. Then getting to the core of the matter, he writes, while it is incumbent on true worshippers to give the heart and mind, men are always desirous to invent a mode of serving God of a totally different description, their object being to perform to him certain bodily observances and keep the mind to themselves. Moreover, they imagine that when they obtrude upon him external pomp, they have by this artifice evaded the necessity of giving themselves. There was much that was wrong with the late medieval worship, even ridiculous. But it is important for us to remember that the reason Calvin and the other reformers wrote and worked with such energy against it was not simply that it was ridiculous or against common sense, but because it detracted or even obscured the glory of the one and only true God and turned worship on its head from a sincere giving of oneself to God to an outward show. What then was the reformer's prescription to address the dire situation into which worship had fallen? To encapsulate it into a sentence, it was this: the recovery of the core of true worship as heartfelt denial of self and offering up of ourselves to God, the outward forms of which must be shaped by the Word of God, and the Word of God alone. This was Calvin's answer. It is the answer he gave in On the Necessity of Reforming the Church, as we'll see in a minute. However, it is important to appreciate the fact that the second part of this answer, relating to the Word of God, came to be one of the distinguishing marks of one particular stream of the Reformation, called Reformed. On the surface, it might seem a little confusing. Surely all the churches that came out of the Reformation could be called Reformed. In a sense, that's true. But there were particular movements within the Reformation, and there was a particular movement within the Reformation that saw churches labeled Reformed churches, as opposed to Lutheran churches or Anglican churches. And it's this stream that held this particular truth particularly consistently, although it can be seen in all of these ones. Remember, On the Necessity of Reforming the Church was written as a document to represent both Lutherans and the Reformed. Let us listen to Calvin in his own words, first in regard to what ought to shape the outward form of worship. He says, "God rejects, abominates, condemns all fictitious worship and employs his word as a bridle to keep us in unqualified obedience. When shaking off this yoke, we wander after our own fictions and offer to him a worship, the work of human rashness, how much soever it may delight ourselves. In his sight, it is vain trifling, nay, vileness and pollution. The advocates of human traditions point them in fair and gaudy colors." That is, the advocates of human traditions paint them in fair and gaudy colors. And Paul certainly admits that they carry with them a show of wisdom. But as God values obedience more than all sacrifices, it ought to be sufficient for the rejection of any mode of worship that is not sanctioned by the command of God. This means that God's word is the ultimate authority in worship, as in the rest of life. In worship, if God's word sanctions something by command, we are to do it. If it is not commanded, we are not to do it. Calvin finds support for this view in 1 Samuel 15:22, obedience is better than sacrifice, and Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And thus, in reviewing the worship of the Roman Catholic Church, Calvin constantly measured it against the scriptures. Five of the so-called sacraments, relics, worship of the saints, most of the ceremonies in the church services, and the use of images in worship, etc., all had to go because they did not meet this test. And God rejects, contemns, and abominates all fictitious worship. On this criteria for worship, Luther and the Lutherans present a mixed picture. On the one hand, Luther in a sermon once declared, "Take the touchstone of God's word into your hands. Let this be your criteria for testing, trying, and judging all the precepts and human ordinances that have been promulgated. Yet on the other hand, when pressed by the agenda of a colleague who was attempting to lead Wittenberg to abolish many of the old ceremonies and smash up idolatrous images, he sort of backed away from this. One possible explanation is an inconsistent love for much of the old patterns of devotion. James White suggests that Luther's quarrel with existing worship was a lover's quarrel. He was a priest, and Mass and daily office services of prayer and praise had been daily experiences throughout his formative years. Whenever possible, Luther sought to preserve the ancient cult. There's probably some truth to this, but as Nicholas Needham explains, Luther's primary concern was that the citizens of Wittenberg had become disastrously obsessed with merely outward matters, images, celibacy, the bread and wine of communion, and it allowed their hearts to drift away from the all-important truth of the gospel, the eternal salvation of the soul through personal faith in Jesus Christ. In the heat of the moment, Luther seems to have pitted two elements against each other that Calvin would later harmonize: the principle of the purification of worship according to the word of God, and the principle of worship from the heart out of a true desire for the glory of God. This led him, and the Lutheran tradition in general, to retain more of the medieval forms and ceremonies than the Reformed churches, and to insist that anything not expressly forbidden by the word of God, although not commanded, was lawful. Yet, it would seem that this owes its origin more to the particular personality of Luther, together with the circumstances of the Lutheran Reformation, than to a well-thought-out disagreement about the place of God's word in shaping worship. Had the principles been worked out more consistently, or there been less danger of unruly disturbance in the removal of images, perhaps matters would have worked out differently. The situation is a little different with regard to the other main tradition within the Reformation. The worship of the Anglican Church has long been considered by some as half-reformed, with the prayer book still retaining much of worship not shaped by the word of God. Without getting bogged down into all the details of the struggle for reformation of worship in England from the reign of Henry VIII through to the English Civil War, much of this mixture stemmed from the consistent desire of the Tudor and Stuart monarchs to keep a close control over the church, and the perceived threat to that authority from those who desired a more thoroughgoing reformation of worship. Nevertheless, even here, we can detect a commitment to the basic principle of worship shaped by the word of God, even if, as in Lutheranism, it was not followed in a consistent way. Queen Elizabeth I, who was in many ways responsible for the mixed nature of Anglican worship that came out of the religious settlement over which she presided, even she recognized the importance of the word of God as the ultimate authority in shaping religion. She said, "As to religion, I promise thus much, that I will not change it, provided only it can be proved by the word of God, which shall be the only foundation and rule of my religion." Therefore, we can see this emphasis in the ultimate authority of the word of God in the worship of God throughout the Reformation, even in the traditions that did not follow it through consistently. Oftentimes, however, discussions of worship get bogged down in this matter of the word of God controlling worship. Indeed, this was often the case at the time of the Reformation. Nevertheless, it is instructive to note that while Calvin championed the concept that the word of God ought to shape worship, he never wished us to end there. He wrote, "We do exhort men to worship God neither in a frigid nor a careless manner, And while we point out the mode, that is, worship according to the word of God, we neither lose sight of the end nor admit anything which bears upon the point. We proclaim the glory of God in terms far loftier than it was wont to be proclaimed before. And we earnestly labor to make the perfection in which his glory shines better and better known. His benefits towards ourselves we extol as eloquently as we can, while we call upon others to reverence his majesty, render due homage to his greatness, feel due gratitude for his mercies, and unite in showing forth his praise. In this way, there is infused into their hearts that solid confidence which afterwards gives birth to prayer. And in this way, too, each one is trained to genuine self-denial, so that his will, being brought into obedience to God, he bids farewell to his own desires. For Calvin, it was absolutely necessary that worship be regulated by the word of God. But this was not the ultimate goal. The ultimate end and goal was the glory of God and the worship of God, which proceeds from a denial of ourselves and our own desires when we are lost in the adoration of the glory of God. The Reformation's prescription for the dire situation into which the worship of God had fallen was first to reform the practices of worship according to the word of God, but secondly, to do it for the sake of pure worship, that men and women and children might glorify God more fully, having lost themselves in obedience to him. The last major area I want to touch on is how the Reformation shows us the importance of worship. Here we return to Calvin's priorities, even putting the mode in which God is duly worshipped as of greater importance to the doctrines of salvation. We can also observe that worship was the front line of the battlefield throughout the Reformation. From the destruction of images to the battles over the prayer book in England to the restructuring of churches and worship services to putting preaching of the word at the center. But what accounts for the importance of worship in the Reformation? Let me briefly suggest two reasons. First, salvation is not an end in itself. We are given salvation that we might worship. Worship, then, is even more important than our salvation. This idea is not original to me, but it's true. And in our own self-centered age, it can be hard for us to get our minds around. Second, the Reformers lived in a time before society had begun to pretend that we could cordon off God, religion, and the supernatural to a safe space. For them, the truth that God is the author and the purpose of all things, including ourselves, and that he is intimately involved in his creation on a moment-by-moment basis and demands our worship, was very real. Listen again to Calvin in On the Necessity of Reforming the Church, as he defines true worship. Its chief foundation is to acknowledge him, that is God, to be as he is, the only source of all virtue, justice, holiness, wisdom, truth, power, goodness, mercy, life, and salvation. In accordance with this, to ascribe and render to him the glory of all that is good, to seek all things in him alone, and in every want to have recourse to him alone. Notice his lofty understanding of God, the only source of all virtue, justice, holiness, wisdom, truth, power, goodness, mercy, life, and salvation. In the modern world, we often relegate God to being the source of all salvation, as if that could be separated from all the rest of life. But the truth is that without God, there is no virtue, justice, wisdom, etc. Likewise, notice that in worship, we seek all things in him alone. We don't just go to him for our religious needs, but in everything. Today, in our minds, our society has taken God out of the center of reality and replaced him with ourselves. But the reformers knew better. They knew that God was central to everything, and therefore it followed that there could be nothing, and I mean nothing, more important than worshipping him. Reality has not changed. It is just that it is much harder for us to see it clearly from our modern perspective. God is central to everything, and therefore his worship is of the utmost significance. I would like to leave you with a few implications regarding what all of this means for us today. First, we ought to think carefully about the necessity to shape our worship by the Word of God. Today, expediency, what is attractive to people, what feels good, or simply unquestioned tradition, seems to determine what many worship services look like. However, these were exactly the things that led to the dire condition of worship in the early 16th century. Many people today believe that God does not really care about how we worship him. Hearing Calvin write that God rejects, condemns, abominates all fictitious worship and employs his word as a bridle to keep us in unqualified obedience, that should give us pause. And seeing the importance of worship shaped by the word of God for the reformers, this ought to help us to think carefully. It ought to send us to the word ourselves to see if Calvin was right, and if he was, to reevaluate what our worship services look like, to change anything that is out of accord with the word. If we're officers in our churches, to educate ourselves and others about how the word of God undergirds our worship. Second, we ought to learn from the idea of worship as self-denial. This is something that many Christians, even mature ones, often do not think of. We often think of private worship, Bible reading, and prayer, as well as public worship, primarily in terms of the benefits that we get from it. Do not misunderstand me. We certainly do get benefits. But according to Calvin and his representation of the reformers' view of worship, it is about denying ourselves so that we lose ourselves in adoring the glory of God. Worship can take effort and discipline and a shift in our thinking that actually sees its purpose as self-denial would help tremendously as we motivate ourselves to prioritize worship services, even when it's difficult. It would help us to fight distraction and tiredness in worship services. More than anything, it should motivate us to come to worship, desirous above all else to enjoy God. Third, we need to think clearly about God, ourselves, and the world. To retrain ourselves to be sensitive to the everyday supernatural. The reality that we are breathing this moment, for instance, is an indication that God is at work. Because the universe, never mind ourselves, is each moment upheld by God. We need to retrain ourselves to see every little blessing as a gift from him, every bit of true knowledge as something that comes from him. We need to do this so that worship will be moment by moment activity in our lives, but also so that we will see the central importance of corporate worship, which is the fullest expression of worship. If God is truly the absolute center of the universe, if in a sense, all roads lead back to him. If he is truly the most glorious, then the worship of God is the most important thing that we could do in our lives. When it comes down to it, the Reformation was ultimately about worship, and our lives should be as well. Well, let us close our time together in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your good gifts. Thank you for the tea and coffee, food that we have enjoyed today, for the fellowship of brothers and sisters. But most of all, that our minds have been filled, our hearts have been stirred up, that we might see your great works in history, that we might be stirred up to adore you for your wisdom and your goodness, that we might be stirred up to adore you for your word, for your salvation given to us graciously by faith. Help us, Lord God, that we might be stirred up to lose ourselves in adoration of you every moment and as we gather together in our churches. Build us up in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.